Romans chapter 15. While you're turning there, Paul has come to the end of the meat and potatoes of the book of Romans. This is it. Now we're going to get into chapter 15, starting in verse 14, where he's going to talk about himself and his ministry and where he plans to go, what he plans to do. He's going to talk about the people in Rome there in chapter 16 and who he wants greeted. And he's naming people by name because he wants them recognized for their service and their work. He'll give a couple of admonitions concerning how they need to stand firm. But overall, where he was trying to go when he started in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, on why he's not ashamed of this great gospel, that's the power of God, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed, he's kind of come to an end now. So the main course of the food has been dealt with. Now it's sort of the after-dessert part where he's going to get into all the aspects of himself personally and the people in Rome personally. And so before I just jump into that, I want you to kind of take a step back and kind of think about the book of Romans. And if you had to give an exposition of the book, if somebody came to you and just said, you know, that book of Romans, that's 16 chapters, what is that book about? You should be able to give some sort of an answer, not chapter and paragraph, but some sort of overview of the land and say, let me tell you what Paul is trying to deal with in the book of Romans. He's trying to expound and unfold and unpack this great gospel that he preaches and how powerful it is. That's a nutshell of the book of Romans. Now, I didn't tell you all the specifics. I didn't tell you the details of Romans 7 and things of this sort. But I kind of gave you a lay of the land. This is what it's about. When you get into the book of Romans, you're going to be learning about the gospel. And it's not some sort of track with four spiritual laws. It's about this unbelievable righteousness of God that God gives freely and the after effects of it. What it does to us. What it does to God. How Christ is in the middle of it. How it opens doors. How it puts down wrath from God. How it causes brethren to realize that the playing field between them is even, as it says in chapters 14 and 15. I mean, it goes in all kinds of ways. It shows how God is pretty much tied up loose ends when it comes to Israel in chapters 9, 10, 11. But the overall focus of the book of Romans is on expanding this whole idea of the gospel. And what is in that gospel, at the core of it, is this whole thing about the righteousness of God. This book has been the undoing of many, many Christian thinkers through the history when they were not Christians. You think of Luther when he was Catholic. You think of these other people that just, when they got a hold in the book of Romans, got a hold of them and just rearranged their theology. Everything goes upside down. If you're a Christian, this book of Romans is foundational. We talked about a little bit about that this morning on time of devotional, 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is inspired and profitable. Well, you ought to memorize this book. This is like the heart and soul of the New Testament. When you've got another book like the book of Hebrews that deals, I think, with the person of Christ, and this one deals with the work of Christ. So you've got these two pillars out of all the books in the New Testament, where you've got this 66 books of the Bible that are all inspired, but they all don't carry the same weight when it comes to information. It's kind of like you have a periodic table, right? All of those are chemicals, and they're all elements on the periodic table. But hydrogen doesn't look like anything like when you go down to plutonium or whatever. The density is unbelievable. And what you've got here in this book is dense, dense, heavy-duty theology that's the foundation for us as Christians. We rest our souls in this book. And so he's kind of come to the end of that. And as he moves into verse 14 of chapter 15, he now is going to address them. He's going to talk about himself. And there's some truths here that we want to gather, but it's not going to be that's going to be dealing with specifically that main topic in chapter 1 of the righteousness of God that's found in the gospel. So if a person is ever saved, if you ever get saved and you get right with God, that's what it means to get saved. The word saved means I got rescued from a context of danger. My kids don't wake up in the morning and say, I need to be saved today, so give me some breakfast. We don't talk like that. We just say, well, I'm hungry, give me some breakfast. But when you talk about I need to be saved, it assumes a danger. It assumes a peril. It assumes a fatality is on the horizon or in the context here that I need to be rescued from. So this whole idea of in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, and it's revealed because it's the power of God for salvation. It assumes a lot. Assumes a lot of context of wrath. Assumes a lot of context of sin, hell. And in our day and age, people don't even have that context anymore. 100 years ago, Everybody had that context. You could talk about heaven and hell and sin and God and wrath, and they knew where you were coming from, and their consciences were attuned to it. Now, you have to kind of define those contexts. You talk about, hey, bro, you need to be saved. Saved from what? Well, I don't understand. They don't even understand the house is on fire, as we talked about earlier last week. And so that has to be developed, that there is a God, and He's wrathful, and He's angry, and you're in the path of that. And you give Him what He needs to be angry about. Most people don't even understand that, see that, believe that. Many times that has to be hammered down before they can even understand this whole idea that they need to be rescued. If you can't convince somebody the house is on fire, they're not going to get out of their lazy boy and quit watching the ball game. They're going to sit there and die in their sins. And so that's all part and parcel of what He does within chapters 1, 2, and 3, and how He moves through that and develops this righteousness of God motif or context or topic, and then brings that to bear on our lives. But when He gets to chapter 15, verse 14, as He finishes up this great gospel, He says in verse 14, "And concerning you, my brethren," see, now He's moved from the good, the weak and the strong brethren and things of this sort, and how we're called to accept one another in chapter 15, verse 7. And now He just talks to them as in general, not the strong, not the weak. He says, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." This is His grand conclusion of the Romans, the Roman Christians, who are made up of Jews and Gentiles. He's convinced that they have those three basic qualities, and they're filled with these qualities: goodness, knowledge, and this ability they have to admonish one another. The word admonish, we get our word counseling from it. You can do both: admonish, counsel, teach. And then He says in verse 15, now He goes back to what He just did with the book of Romans. So He's talked about them a little bit. "I'm convinced of this concerning you." In other words, I'm kind of giving you a context of I want you to know what's in my head when I'm thinking of you. I'm thinking of you, and I think you are full of all goodness, knowledge, and able to admonish one another. He doesn't say, "I don't know, I'm really worried about most of you." Now, He does that in the Galatians. "I fear for you. Perhaps I've labored over you in vain." I mean, He's kind of scared with the Galatians. He starts out along those lines in chapter 1, but not here. He knows that these people are solid. But at the same time, He's, as He says in verse 15, He says, "But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me for God." So now He's going to remind them. Remember, He had reminded them earlier about this whole idea of who He was as an apostle in chapter 1. What God had equipped him to do, and He's going to kind of do this again. "I'm reminding you who I am. I know who you are. This is how I see you." And so as he talks about Himself and how He wrote to them, He's trying to give them an understanding of why He wrote this way to them. Kind of like when you write a letter to somebody. Many times you kind of give the rhyme and reason on why you're writing the letter. You know, did I do something wrong? Or am I being praised? Or am I being, you know, rebuked? What? And so He's kind of doing this in this paragraph here. He says, "But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." And then as He makes that statement, He's going to conclude that little section and say in verse 17, "Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God." So what's He saying here? Basically, He's driving home the point in verse 15, as He's already talked to how He sees them. He wants them seeing Him. And so He's reminding them again of who He is, kind of like His business card here. And He says that the grace that was given me from God. Here's this grace that He's going to talk about. He's mentioned this before. You can see it when He says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Remember, in verse 10, we use this passage a lot. I like it because Paul talks about the grace that God gave him in 1 Corinthians 15, 10. He's talking to the Corinthians. He almost says the same thing. He says in verse 10, "For by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." So here's that same idea here that He's saying in Romans chapter 15, that because of the grace that was given me from God, like He says, remember in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, every man's given, you know, a gift from God, this measure of faith, this grace that was given. So one of the first things you understand here that Paul is saying about himself to the Romans is that I didn't apply for this job. I didn't go to seminary and earned kudos or something from the seminary professors and got this apostleship. This isn't something that was my idea. I wasn't drafted in the sense that, you know, I went out there and I had to answer it. No, God called me specifically, gave me this grace to be this. Now, as he says this, because of the grace that God given that was given me from God, you notice how he says in verse 16, and notice how he words what it is, this grace that's been given. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. That's what I've been given. I've been given not just this apostleship as if it's just kind of blank, but no, I've been even given the mission field to go to the Gentiles. Now, he's writing to the Romans, obviously. He's not writing to the Jews in Jerusalem. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. And when he says minister, now you can take minister and go all kind of ways with that. I can even think of the ministry, the man of the cloth, and you can think of ministering in some, you know, various different descriptive kind of ways. The one he picks on when he wants to talk about ministering is a temple illustration. How does he do that? Notice what he says. This grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest. As a priest. Remember the Old Testament when they had priests. And how did a priest minister? I mean, what was, when you thought of a priest, he wants him thinking like, okay, let me put you back over here. And I think he does this for a reason. I think on one hand, as he says, he's an apostle to the Gentiles, and there are Jews that are there who became Christians in Rome. He now shifts to some Jewish context here for them and talks about this grace to minister. It's kind of like, which the Jews could definitely understand, it's like a priest in the temple. Now think about what a priest in the temple does. He's there, and he's there to do one thing and one thing only, to minister. And he's going to minister to God. I'm here to serve God. Whether I'm slaughtering animals, I'm putting this on the altar, or I'm fixing incense over here, or I'm doing this over there. Whatever I'm doing in a temple context, and it's in the context of all of this is service unto the Lord. And so when you say, well, you know, we did a good day's work. No, we did a good day ministering, because that's the context. And so he says this, ministering as a priest. Notice, the gospel of God. So here's this, he's ministering the gospel of God as a priest. He says, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable. So you get this mindset here. Here's the priest. He's going to bring something to God, right? Well, you're going to bring something to God. You've got to have something in your hands. You can't appear before God empty-handed. You have to offer something to God on the altar, right? Well, Paul's putting the Gentiles on the altar. And how did I do that? How did I get from point A with no Gentiles to Gentiles and putting Gentiles on the altar? He says the gospel. As a priest, the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles. So that gospel is what brought the Gentiles in. It's not me. It's not my personality. I'm not offering, you know, two-for-one deals in money. It's the gospel. And Gentiles have rallied around the gospel, and he's taken those Gentiles, and he's put them on the altar before God, as he says, might become acceptable. Now, that's the word that's used in the Old Testament for offerings. You take an offering, and it has to be acceptable before God. You just can't bring in. If you wanted to sacrifice to the Lord, and you said, you know, I think I'm going to get my neighbor's poodle and bring it to the altar and sacrifice to the Lord. I feel kind of religious today. That wouldn't be accepted. You'd be blaspheming against God if you did something like that. You got to know what God's going to accept and what He's not going to accept, right? He accepts clean things, not unclean things. And here, Paul's using this metaphor. He's bringing people to God. And he's not just bringing them in the sense of counting noses. He's bringing them as an offering. So you can see the context in his mind. He's thinking of a priest who brings an offering that's acceptable. This is a sheep. It's perfect. Doesn't have any blemish. It's acceptable before God. And when it gets on the altar, guess what happens to it? It's holy unto the Lord. That's why he uses the phrase sanctified by the Holy Spirit. It's set apart. Sanctified is the word that's used the most in the book of Leviticus. The book or the handbook for the tribe of Levi, for people who were going to minister in the temple, you had to memorize that book that book of Leviticus. You make a mistake at the altar, you could lose your life, which Nadab and Abihu did in Leviticus 10. You offered up the wrong incense, or too much of this, or too much of that, you lost your life. It's a dangerous thing to come before God and offer things. And so you had to know what you were doing. And so for it to be acceptable before God and to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit, set apart, that means, wow, he's using this metaphor here saying, my ministry, Roman Christians, is I see it like a priest. I'm bringing you guys in, whatever I can do, to bring y'all to the gospel. When you embrace the gospel and you become this acceptable sacrifice, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, I'm offering you guys up to the Lord in that kind of context. And so, what's the conclusion of that, verse 17? He steps back and he says, I can boast in that. Not because it's of me, but wow, look what God has done. And there's a boasting in the Lord that's kind of required of us. Not so much we boast in ourselves. We don't. There's nothing in ourselves to boast. Power is perfected in weakness. There's nothing here. There's no strength here. But if God uses you in any way, shape, or form, he's using you in that ministry capacity, because you're a minister, not just Paul. Every single one of you ministers. And I'm going to find out as we read a little bit further on down. That very sacrifice that goes to the altar, they're able, as he says in verse 14, full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. Now, if they were completely full and perfect, there would be no need for Paul to offer them, and there would be no need for continual encouragement with one another. No, he just means not perfect. It just means that they have that capacity. So the very sacrifice that Paul offers on the altar before God itself sacrifices itself before the Lord so that it can minister to one another. You see the same thing in Ephesians chapter 4. He gives gifts. Remember how he gives the gifts? He doesn't give gifts. He gives people. He gave to the church evangelists and apostles. And these are people. Not just the gift of prophecy. He gave a prophet to the church. Not the gift of teaching. He gave a teacher to the church. Why? So that the body may be equipped. So their function in giving themselves to the church is to make the church able to function among themselves. Every joint supplying that causes the growth of the body. The teachers don't cause the growth of the body. The body causes the growth of the body, God uses, between the one another and the encouragement factor. And so he now takes it out of the body metaphor in Ephesians 4 and puts it into the temple metaphor in Romans 15. So it's, we're coming with a sacrifice, we're laying it on the altar, but that sacrifice on the altar isn't sitting there static. It's dynamic. It does things. And so, but before we get to that part in verse 17, Paul sees this and he boasts in this. And this whole idea of the boasting aspect in it is we're boasting in what God has done through us. But it's also the secondary aspect that you get to see that. You get to see what God has done through you to help others out. Whether it's this big or whether it's huge. And you can say, Lord, I thank you. Kind of like 1 Corinthians 15:10. That by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm not more than that. I'm not less than that. But I can tell you this. Well, by the grace of God, I'm going to do this. I'm going to present these people that I'm ministering, Lord, to you as a sacrifice. Now, see, when you're doing that and they're sanctified, they're the Lord's. I'm giving them to the Lord. So as I can look out over here and I say, wow, Lord, you've kind of given me these people here to give to you in sacrifice. Lord, use these people, bless these people. I give them to you as they hear the gospel and they grow thereby. I boast in what God has done in you. And if he's used me in any kind of way to do that, wow, imagine that. Can use me, pretty weak. But now notice how he turns on this when he gets to verse 18. So when he makes this point in verse 17 where he says, reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. So notice, he talked about the grace of God that was given to him in verse 15. Now he's talking about the joy, basically, this boasting. This, I've got this big smile on my face, what God has done through me for you so that God gets the glory. So now there's not just grace in the ministry, here's this joy in the ministry. But he says in verse 18, he says, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. Wow. So on one hand, he's talking about this whole idea that, as he says in verse 15, this grace that was given to him from God the Father. And then in verse 16, he talks about how this sacrifice now that he presents to the Father, right, is sanctified by whom? Another member of the Trinity, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And then here's the Son in verse 18, that where he says, I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. Here's Christ, the second person of the Trinity. What Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. So a couple of things going on in verse 18. First of all, when Paul speaks, he doesn't presume in his speech. If he does, he's going to nullify any kind of obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. He's going to promote himself. You can't promote yourself. It's all about Christ. It's the gospel of Christ. There's bigger fish to fry here than ourselves. It's not about me, you see. He says, what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles. Now, the obedience of the Gentiles, on one hand, kind of goes along with this sanctified by the Holy Spirit aspect in verse 16. So these Gentiles that Paul has given to the Lord, sanctified on the altar, at the end of the day, what you find among you, if I have a ministry, and it's a ministry to you, and God's using me in your life, you want to make a pastor happy? Become more obedient. Because that's what it says here. Obedience of the Gentiles. That you say, I want to know more of the Scriptures. I want to conform my life to the Scriptures. And then Paul sits back and looks back at that. He sees that. These aren't just rank pagans out there running around claiming to be Christians. These are people who are serious about their Christian life and getting right with God and things of that sort. Look how they seek to obey the Lord by believing in His Son. Look how they are a sacrifice, a sweet, soothing aroma to the Lord on the altar. As I present them, as Paul would say in another context in 2 Corinthians 11, I present you to Christ as a pure virgin. See, that's a bride and a groom kind of context here. As he presents the Corinthians to Christ, he looks upon them as, I'm like the person with the bridegroom, or the person who's helping out present this person to the groom. Well, here he is, like a priest, presenting his offering to the Lord. He looked at his ministry as the people that he is affecting as something that he gives back to God. And he, what makes them acceptable and sanctified is their obedience, as he says here. Of the Gentiles, and notice, here's a catch here where he says, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. Both going on. There's an obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. Now, I think what he means by word and deed, it isn't so much the Gentiles in the words that they speak and the deeds that they practice, but I think what he's talking about is himself. When he came and he preached to the Gentiles, because that's the context of verse 18, speak, I'm not presumed to speak anything. And when I did speak and the Gentiles obeyed, the word came. In other words, that took place because there was truth and there was deeds. And notice how he brings this out in the next verse. In the power of signs and wonders. And then a third, in the power of the Spirit. This whole idea of power of the Spirit, signs and wonders, word and deed. All these things go together. I mean, look at, for example, Acts 14 real quick. Kind of turn to the left to Acts 14. You'll see the same kind of context that Luke uses when it comes to preaching the word. Verse 1, and it came about that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. Verse 2, but the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Now verse 3, therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly, here's the word, with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. So you have this twofer thing going on here of word and deed. And I don't think anything's changed from that. You see with the Philippian jailer. He gets the word preached to him, but it's in the context of deeds. Earthquake, jail cells opening. There's things that are signs and wonders and things that are miraculous. And you need to understand something about signs and wonders so that you don't get off course here. You have on one extreme, everything has to be a sign and wonder, where you see Jesus condemned that. An evil generation craves a sign. Everybody got to have a sign for attestation, got to have a sign for validation. Give me that sign, give me that sign, give me that sign. And you got people that pray that and pray that and pray that. I need signs. And of course, Scripture's clear about how an evil generation can crave signs, and that when people crave those kind of signs, and Jesus says, well, you won't get the sign except for Jonah. You don't get them because you're overboard on the signs. And then on the other extreme, No signs at all. Don't need them. We're just basically rationalistic. You know, believe Jesus at the end of a syllogism and everything's cool. No, there's going to be a middle ground here where God's going to validate His words through signs and wonders. But at the same time, it's God who validates it. And it's His signs and it's His wonders. But the Word's the Word. I don't need a sign to have the Word validated. Now, a sign can confirm what's being preached, but it can never prove it. It's never meant to prove it. What proves the Word is the Word. It's the Spirit of God. He's the ultimate witness in court, in the court of your hearts. He comes in and says, this is true. And if you are craving the sign on this end, you don't ever get one. On the other hand, having them is just there to confirm. Doesn't mean you'll have them all the time. But he brings out that point here in chapter 15, verse 19, to show how part and parcel of those signs using to confirm the word should always result in verse 18, obedience of the Gentiles. If you have some sort of confirmation that this is what God's saying, it should, the proof of the pudding that it's from God confirming it is you're obeying. And the best confirming sign that God has, that He uses, if you want a list of all the confirming signs God uses the most, it isn't raising the dead. It isn't turning water into wine. It isn't healing people sick from cancer and things of this sort. While He can do that, it's you. You're the confirming sign. It's your changed life. Where the man who gets up and he walks and he used to be lame or he's blind, now he can see. We can see the sign, but it's the guy and he's testifying to what Christ did this. I was once this, now he's this. He's testifying to Christ, testifying. And they can't take the testifying. The changed life is the ultimate confirmation sign. The power of the Spirit. So this whole idea, as he says, I'm going to presume to speak anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. See that accomplished through me? That whole idea that I don't want to go outside those bounds. I don't want to sound braggadocious over here, braggadocious over there. Or start presuming for God that He's got to do something sign and wonder-wise, or we can't get it confirmed. Didn't work that way. But when you start praying for revival, and you start praying for God to move, and you start praying for God to do a work, don't be surprised if the miraculous shows up to confirm the Word. It isn't just going to show up. Nobody gets saved by simply the miraculous. Because if that was the case, the Egyptian magicians and their staffs becoming snakes should have done the deal. They were practicing the arts and the dark arts and things of that sort with that. You can't do that. A sign is just a sign. It's just a quote, a miracle. It's when people start putting things into that shows you their heresy or their orthodoxy. We saw Jesus on the bark of a tree over here. So everybody floods over to the bark of the tree and it's a sign from God. It means this and this. And it's like, really? No, it doesn't. The bark of a tree to get struck by lightning or something and made some configuration. Now they've put their interpretation into it and their spin and all this and drew their conclusions and now people go down that road. Kind of like when Paul, remember when he had the viper handling from the, you know, oh look, the man was a murderer and he couldn't escape justice. He throws the snake into the fire. What happens? Oh look, he didn't die. He must be a god. Both are wrong. He wasn't a murderer and he wasn't a god. Right? Bad theology is going to come to those conclusions when you have no context to interpret the attestation sign or wonder. But we do have context. And so when Peter or John come and say to the man, you know, silver and gold have I none, but rise, take up your pallet and walk, and he takes up his pallet and walk, and they want some interpretation, here it is. It's the Word of God. So we're not afraid of signs and wonders when they appear, but it's going to be to the obedience of the Gentiles to what the Word says. It's not going to send around to, hey, can you do another magic trick? That's what that Simon the magician was trying to do in the book of Acts. And Peter roundly denounced him. We're not here at some sort of, you know, sidebarker show over here doing signs and wonders. But like when Conrad would say, when you preach the gospel, you got to be prepared. You're going to have things that God's going to do on the peripheral that's going to validate the word that's being preached. You just stay the course and preach the word. Let Him raise the dead, cast out the demons, and when you come across them, you deal with them. We used to tell you when you're on the offensive line, when you come across a guy, just block him. Don't be looking for the tackle or the guard. If he's in your way, you hit him. And it's the same thing. You preach the word. when you, those things like Jesus, all of a sudden a man comes and appears before him and he's dumb and deaf, or he heals him, or he's going around, all of a sudden somebody comes and gives an objection. He deals with it. Sometimes it's miraculous. Sometimes it's more logical and cerebral where he's dealing with the person. The rich young ruler or something. Then other times somebody comes and touches the hem of his garment. Wow. And you see it really consolidated in Christ, but as a church, there will be those times where those things will happen as well. Now, I'm kind of giving some validation on this where he talks about, I'm not going to assume anything or presume anything when I preach. But the proof of the pudding, is it in the signs and the wonders? The proof of the pudding is in the obedience of the Gentiles. And that's why when he makes that statement, the power of the Spirit, he says in verse 19, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, and this is way out there, I mean, you're getting past the Italian boot here, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspire to preach the gospel. Notice, he says, I'm not aspiring to preach. I'm not aspiring to have signs and wonders. He's not one or the other. You can get locked into that. People get locked into stuff like that because they're carnal. But no, we're here to preach the word. And we're here to listen to the word. We're here to obey the word, become convinced of the word, and have our lives go accordingly. And that's why I don't think it's wrong to pray for the miraculous when people are sick. You pray for the miraculous. People have demons. You pray that God gives you power to cast them out. You should be doing that. You just don't kind of say, well, he's sick, I guess he's going to go that natural way and die. No. It doesn't mean he will or he won't. But Lord, we want your word confirmed. We want to obey. That's what's on the grid, is obeying you and glorifying you. We think it'd be glorifying to you if you healed him. So we're asking that you heal him. Perfectly natural to do that. And normal. And Christ glorifying to do that. Now, whether he does or he doesn't, that's up to him. We're going to stay the course and obey. And so you're balanced there. I'm not throwing away the supernatural. And at the same time, I'm not worshiping the supernatural. Okay, but notice he says, and thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named. That means it's already been named. The place has already been preached. There's Christians there. He's not coming in as a teacher to build upon the foundation, like he said in 1 Corinthians 3. Remember? You know, men can lay a foundation and others build upon it. He says that I might not build upon another man's foundation. And he gives the Old Testament passage from Isaiah 52:15. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. I'm here to help them to see, those who have not been able to see, and those to understand who have not heard. That's his validation, saying, this is why I come in regions where no one has heard the gospel. Kind of like a Dave Sitton. They didn't want to go where people have already laid a foundation, there's already a Christian church going there, and you kind of go in and you teach. That's more like what I do. I might go to a Bible conference, or I might go to a church. Next month, I'm supposed to go with Jeff's church and a men's retreat up in Alexandria. Well, these guys are already Christians. I'm not going out there preaching to pagans and people that had never heard of Christ. I'm going there and I'm going to be building upon what another man's foundation laid. Okay, great. Well, then that's where God's got me, then no problem. I'm not going to pretend to be somebody I'm not. But Paul's angle is to aspire, as he says, to do what? Preach the gospel where Christ was not already named. That's what he does. Now, he's explaining his ministry to these Roman Christians. And he explained it in the context of what it means to do what? To be a priest that offers them up. And at the same time, the end game is that their obedience as Gentiles to the word that he has preached that was validated through deeds. And it's interesting, I didn't go through this and don't want to spend a ton of time on it. But like, for example, in and I'll just read this to you and we can close. In 1 Thessalonians, where he talks to the, or he's writing to the Thessalonians, he says in the first chapter, he says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. He says in verse 5 of chapter 1, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And you want to see the sign and wonder of all of that? Keep reading. Just as you know what kind of men we proved, not changing water into wine proved, men we proved to be among you for your sakes. That's the sign and wonders. 99 out of 100, God's going to use you in that context. He goes on, even in chapter 2, he talks about how when they came and, you know, speak the gospel, they came in much opposition. In verse 3, he says, our exhortation did not come from error or impurity by way of deceit. We didn't come to please men. God examines the heart. We didn't come to flatter with our speech. We didn't come seeking the glory of men in verse 6. But here's the attestation. Here's the miraculous sign. Verse 7. We came as a nursing mom. Think of a nursing mom with a child. Very tender, very patient, soothing words. And at the same time, he talks about a fond affection and how he also came as a father in verse 11, imploring each of them, exhorting, encouraging, as a father would his own children. This mother-father analogy. But see, once again, it gets back to this whole idea of what Paul says in Romans 15, that this is his ministry, and for us, by way of extension, that should be ours. That whatever we seek to do with one another and encouraging one another to love and good deeds, we encourage them to ultimately be obedient to what God has said. And what God has said came through a man. I'm reading the letter that a man wrote. This is his ministry. And I'm better for it. I wouldn't have a book of Romans if Paul didn't have a ministry to Gentiles. So in a very real way, I'm profiting from another man's ministry. Right? He wrote to the Corinthians. He wrote to the Galatians. This guy's ministry is helping us understand the ways of God. God just didn't drop this book down out of heaven. He had a man write it in the midst of his ministry to people he's ministering to by word and deed. And of course, Paul, as an apostle, had signs and wonders, as said in 2 Corinthians 12. But they, once again, were attesting to what he was and attesting to what God was saying. And that's what we have to do. As we look at this little section here, when we minister to people, expect God to do always the supernatural. But it might include signs and wonders. Let me tell you what it will include. Always, the Word. And it will include, the end result will be the obedience of the people who hear. Any questions you have on this paragraph? Grace in the ministry, joy in the ministry, and of course he ends up with power in the ministry here in this little last section, signs and power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we want in our ministries. Not just ministry. We talk about, I'm in the ministry. You think of a guy who's a preacher or a pastor, but you're in the ministry. And you minister to people. Are they encouraged to obey further what God says? Okay. Let's pray.